Today we're going to look at the first line of the creed. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And the function, or the particular focus here is on that phrase, maker of heaven and earth. This is a really simple message, particularly the last half of the message. It's so simple that most of the earth's inhabitants can't believe it. We're looking at origins. So simple. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and yet most people are looking at a more complex system, the theory of evolution, and have bought into that. It's important that we really know where we stand on this subject. So we're looking today at God as the creator. I think it's interesting, think about it, how the creed begins. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So the creation of the world is assigned to the Father. Note, though, that never in the creed does it deny that the Son and the Spirit were equally involved in the making of the heavens and the earth. And maybe I should kind of back up a little bit here. You might want to look at the creed as it is in the hymnal. And let me just suggest this division of the creed, a fourfold division, really. As you know, it's a Trinitarian creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's where it begins. That's the first section. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And all that is said about Christ here, quite a lot said about Him. That's appropriate because He is the grand theme of Scripture. That's the second portion. I believe in the Holy Spirit is the third portion. And I think we could say this, there is a fourth portion, which is everything else that is found there beyond that. Just kind of helpful to look at the order of things here. And let me remind you again, last week we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity. We looked at the fact that our God is a Trinitarian God. God is one, but He's also three. There is only one God. Scripture is emphatic about that from beginning to end. When we say that God is one, we say that He is one in divine essence. But when we say He is three in divine persons. And we say that because the New Testament teaches us that there are three persons addressed as God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, distinct from one another, and yet all possessing the same divine attributes, all equally eternal, equally self-sufficient, all immutable, never change, all omniscient, know all things, and omnipresent, everywhere present at all times. This is some of what we looked at last week. But it is interesting that the creed assigns the work of making the heavens and the earth to the Father. But certainly, as we study Scripture, we see that we could also say that the Son is the maker of the heavens and the earth. We could also say the Holy Spirit is the maker of the heavens and the earth. I don't for a moment think that the persons responsible for the Apostles' Creed didn't know that or believe that. They did, obviously. But let's look at some of the verses that would confirm these truths to us today. Let's look at some verses that teaches that the Son is the creator. He is the maker of the heavens and the earth. And let's begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we were there last week, of course, and we'll come back to it and look at a verse we didn't look at last week. Here John writes for us in the first chapter of his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Such an interesting statement that could only be understood by one who comprehends the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Word was with God. He was with God the Father. He was with God the Holy Spirit. And the Word was God. And when we look at verse 14, we know for sure who's being referred to here, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, the Logos, is seen in the Greek, which means Word is Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3. Here's the verse for today. "All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." All things were made through Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. We could say from this, He's the agent of creation. They were made through Him. And the way John says this, he says, "Without Him was not anything made that was made." Just his way of saying, He made it all. Anything that exists, exists by the creative activity of the Son of God. Look at Colossians chapter 1, where we have the same thing. Turning to Paul's words. Colossians 1, verse 15. Maybe you might look back to verse 13 to see who is the subject. It's the beloved Son, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This beloved Son, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now we don't want to fall into the error of the Jehovah's Witnesses here that say, see, there it is. He's the firstborn. They would say, Jehovah God created Christ, the Son, and then He created everything else. No, they're misunderstanding the use of the word firstborn there. When it says that He is the firstborn of all creation, He's the preeminent one over the creation. Firstborn, we should understand here, is being used in the sense of in the Jewish family. The firstborn son is the preeminent son, the son of the birthright, the son of the blessing. How do we know that? Because of verse 16. "For by Him all things were created." In other words, He's the firstborn of the creation in that He's preeminent over it. Why? Because He created it. He created everything. "By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." Jesus Christ created everything there is, including angels. That's what would be referred to here by thrones and dominions and rulers. And not only that, let's add verse 17 to it. This is significant. "And He is before all things," because He is God, "and in Him all things hold together." Paul's teaching us here that not only did Jesus Christ create all things, He sustains all things as well, which is the gracious goodness of our God, that what He has made, He sustains it day in and day out, and He's been doing this for millennia. Then let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, where we have the same thing again. Referring to the Son. Hebrews 1, the first two verses. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." It is the Father who is spoken of here, really. God who created the world, but He did it through the Son. Another verse teaching then that Jesus Christ is the maker of the heavens and the earth. The pre-incarnate Christ. What about the Holy Spirit? What do we see in Scripture that indicates that we could also say the Son or the Holy Spirit is the maker of the heavens and earth? Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And you might want to kind of keep your place a little bit in Genesis 1. We're going to come back to it several more times today, as we're looking at origins, and that's where you go for origins in Scripture. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Reminds you again, that word, the Hebrew word here for God is Elohim. It's a singular. That's why it doesn't say gods, it's God, but it's a singular that expresses plurality, something that Hebrew grammar has that English grammar doesn't have, teaching either that the fact that Elohim is expresses plurality is either that plurality of majesty, a way of expressing His greatness, or it's an implication at the very beginning that God is a plurality, which we find is a trinity in the New Testament. So in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And here is the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. The Spirit who is God. And then we have a verse that implies the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the making of the heavens and the earth. Let me just give you a couple more verses you can write down if you want to look them up when you have time. Psalm 104, verse 30. You might find that interesting. Job 33, verse 4. There's many verses perhaps concerning the Holy Spirit, but there are enough. So we can ask this question. We see that the Father is maker of heaven and earth, the Son is maker of heaven and earth, the Holy Spirit is maker of heaven and earth. Why does the Creed single out the Father? And I just have to say, I don't know for sure. But I think in doing that, we might note that there is a certain fluidness to be seen in Scripture itself between the concept of the Father and of God. For instance, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you recall last week, we didn't look at this verse last week, we might have, but we looked at, in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, we looked at some Trinitarian formulas. We, for instance, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 verse 19, go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name, not the plural, but the singular name of the Father, or the Son, the Holy Spirit. See the Trinity right there in our baptismal formula. Similar thing right here in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. This is a Trinitarian benediction. Listen to it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Do you see the Trinity there? I'm sure you do. Because you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the Holy Spirit, and you see the love of God, would you doubt at all that they mean the Father there? Of course they do. I just mentioned that there's a certain fluidness sometimes between the use of the term the Father and of God, and I think we could make the same situation or the same case for this use of the term Father in the Apostles' Creed. Now we get to the simple part. That is, I guess, too simple for some people. How did God do this? How did God make the heavens and the earth? Well, not by going to Lowe's. That's how we do things. We have to get some existing materials to work with. If we were to say, sometimes, I know Randy and sometimes Roger made trips to Lowe's so that we could get things to create this renovation of our room here, we'd sort of be using the term create incorrectly. No. When God made the heavens and the earth, he didn't use it by rounding up already existing material. He did it ex nihilo, which is the Latin phrase that we sometimes associate with this. He made it out of nothing. How did he do that? He did it by divine fiat, command. And here's where we go back to Genesis 1. If you lost your place, you might want to turn back there again. This is how he did it. It's expressed here in Genesis 1, verse 3. This is how God creates. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Prior to that, there was no light. He just commanded light to come into existence. That's creation. And you know, it's wonderful to see how the scripture is so, it never contradicts itself. And from beginning to end, we find verses that express this is how God made the heavens and the earth, by command. Look, for example, at Psalm 33, which was read to you this morning as we opened our service. Let's look at it again, Psalm 33, verse 6. Here it is. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." That's a good example, by the way, of parallelism, synonymous parallelism, part of the grammar of the Greek language, where one thing is said twice. He did it. The heavens were made by his word. He simply spoke, and matter came into existence by the breath of his mouth. Of course, when we speak, we use breath. God created the heavens and the earth by divine command. Non-existing material came into existence because he commanded it to. Talk about authority. There's nothing like it here on earth. Nobody else can do that. Only God can make something out of nothing. That's what creation is. That's why we don't ever create anything. We can't do that. Look at Hebrews 11. Continue on through the scriptures. It's consistent. Same thing will be taught here. Hebrews 11, verse 3. "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." The universe created by the Word of God, called it into existence. I call this roundabout language here, "so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." That's the writer of Hebrews' way of saying God made it out of nothing. And I think we should note this. By faith we understand this. We can't scientifically prove that God created the heavens and the earth, although I think as you look at the world, how could you come to any other conclusion if you're open-minded to what you see? We can't prove by science, nor can science disprove it either. It is by faith that we understand this is so. Praise God that he bestows a believing faith upon his people. So that's the first thing. This is how God did it. He did by creating, by commanding matter to come into existence. Sadly, this is just too simple for some people to believe. They've come up with a more complex understanding of the origins, whether it's Big Bang, evolution. Here's the next thing we want to look at. How long did it take God to create and fashion the heavens and the earth? Well, you know what the scripture says. It took 6 days So let's go back. I think this is last time we're going back to Genesis 1, but let's go back there again. Make sure we understand what he has revealed to us here. In Genesis 1, verse 31, kind of sums up here. Genesis 1, verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." And then, of course, you go on into chapter 2, and you get the completion of this creation week with the seventh day, the Sabbath, the special day, the day of rest, a holy day, and there's all kinds of things that we should say about that, but it'd be in another sermon. So, God created the world in 6 days. But now we want to, of course, note this. There is an ongoing debate among Christians as to how long each of those 6 days is. And we want to understand that there is this honest debate. And this is one of those things that we must agree to disagree on. I'm sure not everybody here would hold to my view of how to understand the 6 days. And that's quite all right. And so there we are, must be charitable to people who have a different opinion than our own. They probably love God just as much, probably are just as desirous of getting things right. Let's recognize that. We don't agree on everything. We don't need to agree on everything. But let me just mention the primary ways that the 6 days are understood. There's, of course, the view that what we're looking at here are 6 literal 24-hour days. That's my view. And I guess I would say I think I'm in good company. That was the predominant view of the church for many, many centuries. Men like Calvin, Luther, until the Enlightenment, and then other views became a little more prominent. But that's one of the views. Another view is that the 6 days, they represent long periods of time. Possible, I have to admit that that's a possible view, and I wouldn't look down at anybody who holds that view. I don't think this is a very common view, but I know there is one that says there are literal 24-hour days, but there are long periods of time in between the days. And there's a view called the framework hypothesis, which I'm not going to deal with it because it'd get a little too complicated for the time we have today. So there are differing views as to how long it took God to create the heavens and the earth. Of course, he could have done it in just a millisecond if he wanted to. I would give you this reason for thinking that the literal 24-hour days is a very good view. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Here's one of the reasons for holding to that view. Obviously, if you do hold this view, you probably believe in a young earth theory. I personally don't think we should measure the age of the planet in millions or billions of years. I think a few thousand would do just fine. And that was the view of men like Calvin as well. Most people today would think we're kind of nuts to think that way, but oh well. That's okay. Look at Exodus 20, verse 8. Here we have the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Notice what is said here about it. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates." Now listen to this. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." We, of course, understand that when this instruction is given through Moses about the well, call it the work week or the 7-day pattern for a week given to Israel, we're talking about literal 24-hour days. They're going to work 6 days and they're going to rest 1 day. And it does seem there's a correspondence then with the 6 days in which the Lord made the heaven and earth. It seems to me that sort of implies that we should believe that the 6 days of creation are to be understood as simply 6 24-hour days. I noticed it's here. We have a very fine CD that was done at the Ligonier conference that some of us went to in Orlando by Al Moyer. Did I say it right? Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary. And one of his lectures is entitled, Why the Earth Seems So Old. I think that's what he is. Why the Earth Seems So Old. And you should listen to his CD, because Al Mohler made a most compelling case for the 24-hour, 6 days of creation days. In fact, he not only made the case, he really made a case for why we really should believe that view, in his opinion. Just listen to it. It's excellent. If you've ever heard Al Mohler, once you listen to him, you'll probably want to hear him on other things as well. Of course, as you know, the world is in opposition to everything that I've been saying here, coming from the scriptures. The world believes in evolution. I really, frankly, think that what drives the issue in evolution is that these people don't want to be accountable to the God who created the world. It's a scary thing to be accountable to that God if you live outside his directives for life. So, the best thing to do is, let's get rid of him. Let's say it occurred some other way. The origins comes through evolution. Let me see here. I don't see what our children are doing today. They may be coloring rather than listening to me. And that's just fine with me. I don't care if the kids are coloring. I'd be very upset if I looked out and the adults are coloring. Let me speak to the children's parents. I must tell you, I think you already know this, that there's going to be an onslaught to try to undermine what the scripture teaches about the creation of the world. It's really coming. I remember when I first came to this church and I met Gerald Manley. Gerald Manley was the interim pastor here for several years before I came. And Gerald Manley had a very long tenure as the senior pastor at Bethel Baptist Church in McMinnville. And I found Gerald was very helpful to me in many things, but I used to talk with him quite a bit. And he told about something that when he was pastoring in McMinnville, he said it just became a yearly ritual. Every fall, the phone would ring. There would be an anxious, concerned parent saying, Pastor Manley, my daughter or my son has now moved to McMinnville. I hope he's showing up at church on Sunday. But my child is a student at Linfield College, and I'm hearing some disturbing things that are being taught to him by the professors there, undermining, and it was things like origins was one of them, undermining everything we taught him at home and was taught in this church. Pastor Manley, can you intercede and get him into your office and get him straightened out? And that's the sad truth of what happens very often in some of the colleges and universities of our land. That's why we take seriously here the training of our children in home and church. That's why we're catechizing our children. I guarantee that the children's catechism that we're using follows the scripture on origins. I know that one can maintain their faith. I look at my son Wayne. I bet of all persons in this place, he has gotten the onslaught of this more than anybody else. Who else but people who go into science and medicine just get this stuffed down their throat? But his faith is still intact. So, will we praise God for His grace? We praise God that there is a such thing as the perseverance of the saints. But we got to do our part too, which is to bring up our children and instruct them in these things. And we want them to know that God and God alone is the maker of the heavens and the earth. Let me share just one more thing here. I think there's a certain implication we want to keep in mind. If God is the maker of the heavens and the earth, doesn't that really imply that He owns everything? Isn't it all really His? Isn't everything you have today really His? And someday it goes back to Him, or it'll pass on to someone else. We ought to look at everything we have as it's on loan from Him. Because He created it. He made it. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. I think this is such an interesting and very significant verse. Leviticus 25, verse 23. Because you know, we read in the Scriptures that God gave the promised land to the Jews. He gave it to Israel. Look at what He did. He took it away from the Canaanites, who were exceedingly wicked. And He just decided to take it from them. Took their orchards, took their fields, took their olive trees, and gave it to Israel. But look at what is said here. How they need to look at it. Leviticus 25, verse 23. God says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." Isn't that true of everything we have? It's really His. Some other verses I think of. Job. Job says, chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy. This will be our last verse for today. We'll end here. I think you know the passage, but we'll read it out of Scripture. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content." We want to keep that in mind. He made it all. It's His. What we want to do is we want to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. We want to be thankful and grateful that He has given them to us. Be sure we use them for His glory. Sometimes we're called upon to share them with others as well. All of that helps us to do those things when we remember it's all His. He is the maker of the heavens and the earth. What a great truth that is, and how we want to be sure that we and our children and our grandchildren understand this and understand the implications of that. Next week I want to return back to this first element of the creed, and we'll probably finish the first part, but we want to look at, I believe in God the Father, and He's also the Almighty. I want to look at two things. Some of the Scriptures that refer to God as our Father, and in what two senses, two ways He is our Father. And also, I want to look at the attributes of God, which once again, they're not just the Father's attributes, they're the Son's and the Spirit's as well. You know, I think God really wants us to know correctly who He is. And we can only do that as we study faithfully and carefully through the Scriptures. All right, that's where we'll conclude our study for today.